Well, I'd like to conclude this evening our short study in the concept, the biblical concept of the working church. And I want to begin with two texts. Firstly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where we have this description of the new believers at Thessalonica, probably only weeks or at most months since their conversion from paganism. And they are described in verse 3 by the apostle as engaging in a labor of love. He says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." And then I want to go back to the passage that we read in John chapter 21 and verse 15, where the Lord says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now, you may remember, those of you who were here last week, that this short study was provoked, really, by an article that was drawn to my attention in one of the Christian periodicals. It was an anonymous article, at least the author withheld his name or her name. But in that article, a great challenge was laid down to those that believe in the idea or the biblical teaching concerning a working church, where every member of the body serves the Lord in some way, contributing to the cause of Christ, the furtherance of the gospel that the church has been called and appointed to. Now, in this article, the writer says, "We believe God has a chosen people, and he will use only his ordained means to save them." Well, it may seem an orthodox thing to say, but the Lord does not always use his ordained means to save his people. Usually he does, but God in his sovereignty may use means which are questionable. Now, that may seem strange. I remember 30 odd years ago, someone pointing out to me that the Billy Graham Crusades are not entirely biblical. In many ways, they were not biblical. They compromised with false teachers and so on. And yet, there's no doubt that some were brought to salvation through the preaching of Billy Graham. Apparently, the fall away rate was something like 90-odd%. Those that made a commitment to Christ, as it was called, they came to the front or whatever. They presumed, because they were told, that they'd become Christians. Over 90% did fall away. It wasn't a biblical method, but there's no doubt some were saved. And it was put like this by one old writer, I think he's dead now, one old preacher. When Moses struck the rock in anger in the wilderness, was he using an appropriate method to carry out God's command? Well, of course he wasn't. Did the water flow miraculously from the rock, even when Moses struck it in a wrong way? It did. Sometimes the Lord may bring blessing even out of what is clearly unbiblical. But then we have to ask this question too. If God usually saves his people by his ordained means, and we can't really argue with that, generally speaking, what are the ordained means? Well, I think the writer has in mind a preacher in a pulpit, and not much more. But the Lord has ordained that his people are to be witnesses. And it's not simply through the preaching of a pulpit. Of course, that is a primary means. But through all endeavor to make known the name and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many adults and children have been brought to faith in working churches through street evangelism, through Sunday school work, through tract distribution. Are we to say that they aren't part and parcel of the means which the Lord has ordained for the salvation of his chosen people? In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this: "Many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks.'" Well, what are plowshares? Pruning hooks. They're instruments of labor. Of course, this is picture language, but it means something like this: people who previously would rather employ a sword or a spear in order to fight now are harnessed for more noble labor. Those who before were bitter and vindictive and sharp-tongued, and they would crush you with their words, have now been transformed, and they build up the church, and they labor, a labor of love, for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. That's the prophet's picture. Have we laid down the old sword of rebellion, the sword and the spears of gossip, of malice, of vindictiveness? And now we have become those who serve alongside those that once we despised in seeking to further the cause of Christ. Now, this article lodges four or five objections to the concept of the working church. And I'm going to borrow those objections really to try and further establish the principle that the Bible teaches us that every church should be a working church. And one of the first objections that the writer makes is this. He says, well, children's work is not a key part of church life. There's no mention, he says, of Sunday schools in the New Testament. And he includes in that evangelistic Sunday schools. But rather, he says, the New Testament church should be like Acts 2, verse 42. And that verse says the apostles continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship. Well, they did. But what is fellowship? Are we being told there that the early disciples, well, when they were baptized, they listened to the apostles preaching, and then they all sat around having cups of coffee talking to each other? That's not the meaning primarily of the word fellowship. It means to be joined together with, to have in common with. And I showed you last week that fellowship means to be joined together in gospel labor, to be joined in one cause, with one purpose, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. These new converts instantly became fellow laborers. That was their fellowship. They became fellow sufferers persecuted by the Jews. That was their fellowship. They became fellow contributors to the happiness and the well-being of the church as a whole. That's fellowship. And of course, it must include all endeavor to make known as witnesses the cause of Christ. Well, is there in the New Testament evidence or teaching, shall we say, that the church should be involved in teaching and preaching and evangelizing children? Well, let me suggest to you a number of important things. Yes, there isn't a verse that says the New Testament church must have a Sunday school. But firstly, we are told to be followers of Christ. And Christ had a special heart for children. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He would often take a child and set a child in the midst. He would receive the children, even to the criticism of his own disciples, and touch them and take them up in his arms. There is no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ had a special heart for children. He did for adults too. But children are especially noted in the gospel writers as being a category of people that he had a particular concern for. But secondly, we're told in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, I think it is, that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, some people quibble with that verse and say, creature, that's a strange thing to say. We're not to preach the gospel to cats and dogs. But the word in the original is creature. It's not person. But clearly the emphasis is, and it must mean, God's created people. It's as if the church is being told there, look at every human being. Every human being, whether they are young or old, whether they're barbarians or Greeks or Jews, every single one is created in the image of God. Everyone is that highest being which God created. And that's how we must look at every human being, including children. They are to be seen as having souls and are worthy recipients of the gospel. Thirdly, we are to follow the example of the early disciples. They were told that when they went out two by two, if you remember, into towns and cities and villages, where they received a welcome, a hearing, they were to tarry or abide. They were to remain there, to focus upon that city. If they were given a rejection, if there was hostility, then they were to shake the dust off their sandals and move on. And many preachers over the years have said, you will get a better hearing from children than you do with older people. Children are more impressionable. They're more willing to receive the gospel. You tell a young child that there's a God in heaven that made them, and they are inclined to believe it, to receive it. If you explain to them the concept of sin, they know it. Children are more receptive. And so there is an argument for saying, well, the village called children should be a particular focus by the people of God. Of course, we preach to adults too, and we must. And if we can secure the head of the home, a family, a parent, then the whole family will be affected. We don't despise that argument. But often the parents will not come and hear a gospel service, but the children will come and hear in a Sunday school. But fourthly, I want to come here to John chapter 21, because this verse and the verses that follow it are very compelling in demonstrating that the New Testament does teach us as churches to have a particular ministry to the young. So here is this scene on the beach by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have experienced this miracle. The fish have been gathered. It had happened before, but surely the Lord is underlining the message, the lesson again. You're fishers of men. You've been out to the sea all night. You've caught nothing. But now the Lord has come, and in obedience to his command, they have, against all their better instincts, cast the net on the opposite side of the ship. And they've done it at daybreak, when the fish are less likely to be available to be caught. And they gather this multitude of fish. The Lord is teaching these disciples once again, it's an obedience to me that you will have great blessing and great success in your labor as soul winners. But then he comes to Peter. And remember, Peter is still very raw at this time. Mindful that the Lord he does love, he has denied. He's wept bitterly. Doubtless he has had moments when he's wondered whether he would be as Judas, a castaway, never to know all the love of the Lord that he so craved. And now the Lord says to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? In this passage, the Lord asks him three times, do you love me? In this first instance, the Lord uses the stronger of two Greek words for love. It's the deep love wherewith Christ has loved us. It's a word that has almost been reserved by the New Testament writers for spiritual love, for deep love. And the Lord says to Simon, do you love me? With that agape love. Simon responds using the weaker word for friendly affection. And he says, Lord, you know that I have great affection for you. That's the sense. And then in the second time, the Lord uses again the same word, agape. And again Simon answers with the weaker word, yes, Lord, you know that I have deep affection for you. The third time, the Lord reverts to that weaker word and says, Simon, do you have deep affection for me? And Peter is grieved, not simply because the Lord asked him a third time, but because now the Lord used even that weaker word. And it's as if he was questioning Peter's weaker love for him. That's the overriding sense of this passage. It's not really my aim to focus upon that this evening, but it's well to understand that the Lord is pressing upon Simon here the importance of love. Love to himself. But what I want you to notice is that firstly in verse 15, in response to Peter's assurance that he has great affection for his master, the Lord says to him, feed my lambs. The second time he says, feed or tend, pastor my sheep. And then the third time again he says, feed my sheep. In this passage, the Lord is saying to Peter, who would be, in a sense, a pastor in the early church, and Peter is representative of all who labor for the Lord, particularly in pastoral ministry, you've got a ministry to my lambs, as well as to my sheep. The Lord makes a distinction here. And it's as if he says to Peter, you must remember both the sheep and the lambs. Let me read you what Albert Barnes, famous commentator, says about this distinction. Here the expression, my lambs, he says, undoubtedly refers to the tender and the young in the Christian church, to those who are young in years and those who are young in Christian experience. The Lord Jesus saw what has been confirmed in the experience of the church, that the success of the gospel among men depended on the care which the ministry would extend to those in early life. It is in obedience to this command that Sunday schools have been established, and no means of fulfilling this command of the Saviour have been found so effective as to extend patronage or support to those Sunday schools. It is not merely, therefore, the privilege, it is the solemn duty of ministers of the gospel to countenance and support Sunday schools. I think that's exactly what's being taught here. Peter, don't just feed the sheep, pastor the sheep. You've got to minister the word of God to the lambs. They're a different category. You must understand that they have a different capacity to understand and to grasp the truth. They're at a different stage in life. They're exposed to specific temptations of youth. Young people must be treated, in a sense, slightly differently. Those who are young in the faith must be trained. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, in their commentary, say this, and that's another old commentary. It is much more according to usage to understand by the lambs young and tender disciples, whether in age or Christian standing, and by the sheep, the more mature. Thus the Lord is teaching here that the true pastor must give special attention to young people and to young Christians, recognizing that there is a difference in approach. And lastly, before we move on, it's not a New Testament argument as such, but we don't make that much distinction between the Testaments. Remember, the book of Proverbs is almost exclusively addressed to a young man, to young people. Of course, all can learn from it. Every church member can learn from it. We are all God's children. And as such, it is the words of our Heavenly Father to us all as his sons and daughters. But at the same time, we should notice there that the counsel is especially addressed to the young people. And there's a message for them, almost not exclusively, but specifically. Many of the issues that are touched upon there are temptations, pressures that young people face in a peculiar manner. And the Lord is provided in his word a manual that is especially appropriate to children and young people and young Christians. So there's the first objection this writer makes. He says, well, the New Testament makes no mention of Sunday schools. Well, not by name, but there are some very powerful arguments to commend work with children to the Church of Jesus Christ. The second thing that he says is that there's no historical evidence that the churches down the centuries were working churches. Well, of course, in one sense, there were eras where perhaps it was not so obvious. If you're a church that is secretive, because if you're caught, you're likely to be imprisoned or burned at the stake or tortured, then the work is much more discreet and has to be. But it's not strictly true. Historically, there has always been a working church ethos, and ultimately, history isn't our benchmark, the New Testament is. But let me share with you something of the history, at least since the time of the Reformation. This is what is readily available on the internet concerning Luther and the Reformers. 16th century, 1400s, 1500s, this is the area, it's going back 500, 600 years. For Luther and the Reformers, it was the duty of parents and of the churches to give schooling to children. This duty had been an essential component of the French Reformed Church's code since 1578. As a rule, each Reformed Church set up its own school, in most cases a primary school for boys, but often also primary schools for girls or mixed schools. Now, technically, they were the forerunners to a day school, but the textbook was the Bible, and the whole focus of the school was to teach children from a biblical perspective. The schoolmaster, or the teacher, was recruited by the presbytery from each church. They were believing members, church members. And the teaching was on an individual basis. Each pupil would come up in turn to read, write, or recite at the schoolmaster's desk. The only common activities were psalm singing and catechism. So, going right back to the Reformation, children were taught as children with a recognition that they have particular capacities and needs. That was the Reformed or the Reformation approach. Matthew Henry was a guest speaker at a catechism class. He wasn't the teacher, but he had to come and address the young people who were being catechized, trained in the faith, taught elementary Bible doctrines, and so on. So to say, if you go back to the 1700s and the 1600s, time of the Puritans, there was no work amongst children in the churches. Even Matthew Henry got involved. And you think of Robert Raikes, some of you probably heard of Robert Raikes, 1740s pioneer Sunday school worker in Gloucester. He set up the school in the slums for boys. And it was on a Sunday, some argue, because the other 6 days the boys were working, child labor. But on Sunday they could come. And so they were taught, and Raikes used lay people, not the clergy, to teach in his school. The Bible was the textbook. There were critics at the time. They said, oh, we don't want the church to get involved in teaching the children in this way. It should be the parents, and you'll undermine the parental responsibilities. But of course, many of these children were not being taught. They were just being abused, used for sweatshop labor, and so on. It's said that by 1788, 40, 50 years later, 300,000 children in England attended Sunday schools, inspired by Robert Raikes' decision. By 1910, 5 million children in the UK were in Sunday school. We're still reaping in some ways the legacy of the fact that our grandparents and their parents, almost all of them, had a Sunday school education. You go to places like Sri Lanka or Africa, and you see the way that the general population conduct themselves, constant lying, violence against each other. It's commonplace. There's still in this country a level of decency and morality. It's fast slipping away now, but it's the legacy of children who went to Sunday school. They weren't all brought to faith in Christ, but they had some great blessings as a result of being taught by the churches. And so historically, many, many churches have been an influence for good on their generation. Many children given a knowledge of Christ. Many would be saved, but even those that weren't were given a great life asset as a result of what they learned. In 1820, William Sprague gave a series of lectures to young people. It's 200 years ago. You can still buy that book. All of those lectures were Sprague's recognition that young people have particular needs, particular areas of life that need to be addressed. They understood that this calling was to feed the lambs, the young in the way, and to give them particular encouragement. Well, we could speak about Dr. Bernardo, but I want to press on. Let me just share with you what Spurgeon says on this text here, "Lovest Thou Me." He says, well, one of the best evidences that we love the Lord is to feed my lambs. If you want to do a deed which shall show you are a true lover of the Lord and not a proud pretender, go and feed the lambs. In the ancient churches, there was what was called the catechism class. I believe, says Spurgeon, there ought to be such a class now. The Sabbath school, I believe, is in the scripture. And I think there ought to be, on a Sabbath afternoon, a class of the young people of this church, who are members already, to be taught by some of the older members. Well, you know, of course, that Spurgeon, by the end of his ministry, had over 50 different ministries attached to the church in 1890s Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was a working church. Not everyone was a Sunday school teacher, but there were all sorts of ministries. Everyone was encouraged to be involved and to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, time is almost gone again. I had wanted to finish this subject. I may not touch on it another week, but I want to just conclude by looking at these verses, this verse again in the Gospel of John. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Let me leave you with three lessons from this. Firstly, love to Christ is a prerequisite to Christian service. This writer of this article does make a very valid point. If we just end up joining the Rotas within a church because we feel we ought to, because we're obliged to, but we have no real love for the Lord, we're not doing it as a labor of love, then we're like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We must have love. And that's what the Lord is teaching Simon here. Do we love him? That's the starting point. And all that we do, however small we may feel our measure of help and contribution is, we do it with an eye to the Lord. But secondly, our love to Christ is a demonstration of that love. One must be a prerequisite, but also it must be the springboard. Oh, if I love the Lord, can I remain silent? If I love the Lord, can I allow the lambs to be neglected, the children to go untouched and untaught? If I love the Lord, am I not going to minister to his sheep, to visit those who are needy, to encourage those who are cast down, to be alert prayerfully to the needs of my fellow saints? If we love the Lord, it must lead us. And think lastly here, Peter is addressed in this way, restored from his bitter fall. What renewed love to the Lord he must have had. He didn't dare to say to the Lord that he loved him with that strong love. It's not because he didn't want to, but now he feared his own weak and sinful heart. He thought, if I say to the Lord that I love him with that deep spiritual love wherewith he has loved me, and then I, in a moment of weakness, deny him again, what a hypocrite I shall be. And so he ventures only to use that more tentative word. But surely in his heart, he wanted to love the Lord with that deep, fervent, earnest, grateful heart that he had once before. If we love the Lord, or if we want to love the Lord as we should, then surely the answer here is express that love by serving my people. That's what Peter is told. A labor of love will not be in vain. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We cannot guarantee success to the gospel in a Sunday school work, in a gospel service, in tract distribution, in all these evangelistic works. There's no guarantee. But we do have the promise that the Lord will be with us and our labor will not be in vain. In his sovereignty, he will decide and determine the measure of our fruitfulness, but we will not be in vain. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this evening. We close our worship with hymn 579, 579. Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call. 579.